Well, throughout this book of Micah, we have read a series of oracles or prophecies against Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, for its flagrant breaking of God's covenant. God established a covenant with them that they agreed to, and they shook hands on it, so to speak, and God promised to meet all their needs if they kept their end of the bargain, which was to care for the poor, do justice, show mercy and compassion on people who are hurting, that can't help themselves. And Israel has broken this covenant. And so the negative side of the covenant is if you break the covenant, you will suffer the consequences. And so this series of prophecies basically say to Jerusalem, you've broken the covenant and now you're going to suffer the consequences. You must be punished. Now, what we know is that when Israel hears this from the mouth of Micah on behalf of God, they start defending themselves. They start making excuses. And then when God lays out the proof in sort of a trial-like fashion, where there's no wiggle room for them to get out, they try to plea bargain. And God said, there's no plea bargain for this. You will be punished. God does not want us just to say, oh, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry. That is not the basis of forgiveness. The basis of forgiveness is repentance. And repentance doesn't mean to say, I'm sorry. Repentance means to say, I'm sorry, and then become obedient again. And so that's how Israel, that's what Israel should have done, and it didn't do. So God says, well, you are going to be punished. Now, the ironic thing is, even though it's not here in the book of Micah, it's found in other texts, is that the king of Judah at this time, the king who's residing in Jerusalem, Hezekiah actually falls to his knees and repents, and he says, we're going to start keeping the covenant. And you know what God does? He stays his hand because they make an about face. He stays the punishment. But what we know is that their repentance was very short-lived. Once Hezekiah died and other kings came to the fore, Israel fell back into its own pattern, old patterns, and God eventually sends the punishment upon them. And the punishment comes through the invasion of a nation into their homeland and literally just wipes it out and destroys it. Okay. So what we come to today in Micah chapter 7 and verse 8 is that Israel is either now in the midst of the punishment or is ready to face the punishment. We're not sure which, because it's just hard to determine when verses 8 through 20 take place as far as the events are concerned. But what we discover is that Israel seems to be like in the midst of the punishment now. She's been invaded, people have been scattered, and she realizes that she deserves this. She's no longer plea bargaining. She realizes that this is what she deserves. And she knows that she must suffer the punishment until it runs its course. Until God says, okay, enough is enough. And he decides to rescue her and forgive her. But that's not going to happen for a while. But that's what's happening here. And we're going to see how Israel responds to this punishment. And you're going to see there's sort of a note of hope. So let's start at verse 8. You still with me on that? That's a summary for those of you who weren't here before or had to miss some classes. So look at verse 8. Israel says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Notice that Israel is speaking to the enemy, the one who has invaded her, and says, don't rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, look at this, I will rise again. I may be down, but I'm not out. Why is Israel down but not out? Because God has promised to rescue them after the punishment takes place. He is going to keep his covenant and bring them back to their homeland. So when it says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall, I will rise, Israel is speaking to the enemy, but not out loud, right? How do you speak to a whole nation out loud? I don't think she's speaking out loud. This is sort of poetic language. It could be in their minds, the Jews are thinking, well, we're down, but we're not out. God's going to keep his covenant. He's going to rescue us. Or maybe somebody's writing it down in their diary, you know, their daily journey. We're out, we're down, but we're not out, you know. Or maybe some prophet or poet is writing it in sort of poetic style. But this is the sentiment. The nation realizes that God is punishing them, but they are not finished yet. Okay? There's hope. Look at the end of verse 8. When I sit in darkness, look what's going to happen. The Lord will be a light to me. So right now, Israel is in gloom. Israel is in darkness. Israel is in a state of depression. But she knows that it will give way to light. The night will give way to dawn. The light will dawn, in a sense. And notice it says, the Lord will be the light to me. Do you see that? The light is the Lord, see. It sounds a lot like Psalm 27. In fact, a lot of this passage here sounds like Psalms. There's three or four Psalms that this whole section sounds like. For example, Psalm 21. 27:1 says, the Lord is my what? Light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Notice this. It says, the Lord will be a light to me. Do you see that at the end of verse 8? So a light in darkness is what leads to freedom. When you see, if you were in a dark cave and you saw a light, what would you know? Well, that's the way out. You're going to follow the light. So Israel realizes that God is a light and is going to deliver them. He's going to lead them to freedom. Okay, now look at verse 9. Here's what Israel says as a result. In light of that, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Why? Why is she willing to bear the indignation or the punishment of the Lord? Because I have sinned against him. I deserve this punishment. And therefore, I will bear it, knowing that it's not going to last forever. See, Israel is now admitting that she deserves the punishment. Before, she was trying to plea bargain. Think of this compared to how Cain responds to his punishment. Remember, he kills his brother Abel. God comes and he says, where is your brother? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Now, he knew what he had done. He had killed his brother, but he doesn't want to admit it. So what does God do? God punishes him, and he says, yeah, I could take your life, but you know what I'm going to do? Your whole life, you're going to wander. You're not going to have any place to stay. It's going to last for your whole life. And what does Cain say? He says, my punishment is more than I can bear. My punishment is more than I can bear. It's going to go on forever and ever. But look what Israel says in verse 9. I will bear, I will endure, I will suffer the indignation of my Lord because I have sinned against him. So here we see they realize that they deserve the punishment. How long will it last? Look right in the middle of verse 9. Until, I will bear it until he pleads my case and executes judgment on my behalf. So they realize that the punishment is temporary. God is going to intervene. God is going to defeat the enemy. They are going to be set free and they're going to be able to return to the homeland. The light will break through the darkness. And then it goes on to say this. He, in verse 9, will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Now, at this point, I want you to notice the I wills there. Down in verse 8, when I fall, look at this. I will rise. See that? Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Now, at the end of verse 9, I will see his righteousness. Three things Israel says about I will. I will rise, I will endure the punishment, and I will see the light. And then he says this, I will see his righteousness. What does it mean, I will see his righteousness? It means that Israel will come to realize that God is going to keep his covenant promises. When he says something, he will come through with it. And God will keep those promises, and they will see it happening right in front of their eyes. They will be punished, and then they will basically be set free. Now, when we get to verse 10, we see a switch, okay? A switch to what the enemy will see. Now, I told you, verse 8, I will see, I will see, I will see. Now, watch a switch in verse 10. What the enemy will see. Look at verse 10. Then she who is my enemy will what? Will see. Do you see that? The enemy will also realize God's righteousness, that God is fair and that he keeps his covenant. The enemy will see that in verse 10. And then look what else it says in verse 10. And shame will cover her, will cover the enemy, who said to me, ah, where is your God? Where is your Lord? Well, I'll tell you where he is. He's right here. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to take care of the enemy. And he's going to free his people. And notice it says shame will come upon them in verse 10. Okay, because remember, the enemy, when it comes up against Israel, it mocks God. Ah, cry out to your God. See, and he will save you. Who is this Lord? And of course, God's not going to save them at all, because they're sinners and he's going to punish them. And in that situation, the enemy just mocks God. But now God is going to set his people free. And when he does, the enemy is going to see God's righteousness and his power. And suddenly the enemy is going to be ashamed that she ever mocked God in the past. Because it wasn't because God was unable to save his people in the past that the enemy was able to go into the nation and defeat Israel. The enemy was able to go in and defeat Israel because God allowed them to go in and defeat Israel. Wasn't because he was unable and they could mock him and say, well, our gods are better than your gods. Ah, where's your God? You know, it's not that. And now they realize how powerful God is, and they are ashamed. And goes on to say, where is your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down. Now Israel speaks, my eyes will see her, meaning the enemy. Now she, the enemy, will be trampled down. How? Like mud in the streets. Like mud in the streets. The enemy will be trampled down. The enemy will be humiliated. Like what? Like mud. Can't get any lower than that. How low can you get? Like mud in the streets. That's about as low as you can get. So the enemy is going to be humiliated. The enemy is going to be brought to shame. The enemy is going to be brought to the ground, just as the enemy defeated Israel and Israel was humbled and humiliated, so now the enemy will be. Does that make sense? Then Micah speaks up. It's very interesting. Look what he says to Israel, to Jerusalem. In that day, when your walls are to be built, notice this. This is what happens next. After the enemy's defeated, what's going to happen? It talks about Israel's walls being built, right? See that? Well, what are walls? What do walls represent around the city? It's protection. Yeah, that's protection. So he says, you know, after the enemy is defeated, your walls are going to be built around the city. See that? In that day. Do you see that phrase, in that day? How many times is that mentioned? Look, in the day, look in the middle of verse 11. In that day, look at the beginning of verse 12. In that day, do you see that? This is what comes next. After God frees the people and they go back and the enemy is defeated. In that day, when your walls are built, number one, in that day the decree shall go out far and wide. Now, the walls, we know, were not built until Nehemiah came back into the land and he decided to build the walls. Nehemiah builds these walls in 456 B.C. Now, this prophecy started out at the beginning of Micah in 700 B.C. So you see this, Israel has suffered a long time for her disobedience, you know, at the hands of Babylon and other places, all the different nations who have been involved in this. But there's coming a day when her walls will be built, when she will be fortified once again. Goes on to say in verse 11, in that day the decree shall go out far and wide. What decree? Now, some of you will notice at the end of verse 11, you have a footnote there. So any of your Bibles have a footnote? Let me just see if your Bible has a footnote so I can see this. For those of you whose Bible has a footnote, if you look down the footnote, it says this. In that day, what? The boundary shall be expanded. You see that? So what we have is not only will the walls be built and she will be fortified or protected, but she will expand. Okay? And the decree is for the Jews who have the remnant who's left over and they're scattered to come back, and Israel is going to expand her borders and they're going to enlarge, and Israel is going to become a very dominant power in the days ahead. And then it says in verse 12, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Now, the question is, in verse 12, is to whom does the pronoun they belong? Who does it refer to? In that day, they shall come to you from far and wide. Okay? Who are the they that comes to Israel? Now, this is hard. We don't know. These are things that are far beyond my ability to understand, because there's all kinds of translation problems with this Hebrew text, and it can be translated many different ways. So who are the they in verse 12 that come back to Jerusalem? Is it the enemy that comes back in a state of humility and wants to worship the one true and living God? That's a possibility. You know, who is it? Most likely it's the exiles, the remnant of surviving Jews who've survived all the punishments, and these are the ones that are left over who are faithful to God, that they will come back, and there will decree go out that they should come back from all these areas from where in which they are scattered. And it's everywhere. Assyria, different cities like Babylon, and the fortress to the river, Euphrates River, and the sea to sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to the Gulf of Mexico, mountain to mountain, wherever they are, they're going to come back. And yet, verse 13 says, the land shall be desolate. Now, what land is that? Is that Jerusalem will be desolate? Possibly, because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Maybe he's describing, yet when they come back, things are going to be a mess. When they show up, things are going to be desolate. The wall won't have been built yet. The temple will not have been restored. You know, everything's going to be desolate because of the mess that they made in the past because of the fruit of their deeds. Possibly that. We're just not sure. But that makes sense. Then what we have is a prayer that ends this thing, a portion of prayer, of a prayer. Watch the prayer. Talking to God. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage. So here's a prayer for God to do something. God, here's what we want you to do. Shepherd your flock. Shepherd your people. Boy, what a change of attitude that is. Before they wanted to do things the way they wanted to do things, right? Now they're asking God to shepherd his flock. Calls it his heritage. Your heritage are your children. Do it with your staff, you know. So it's a picture, it's a metaphor, it's a picture of Israel being a flock of sheep and God being a shepherd with a staff, and with the shepherd, like the good shepherd, he just leads, you know, and he guides the sheep, you know, with his staff. He just hits them on the rear, gets them going in a certain direction, you know. If he has to discipline them, he smacks them a little harder, you know. God, you be the leader. We want to follow you. That's what it is, okay? Who is the flock? Those who dwell solitarily in the woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. All these descriptions at the end of verse 14 are places throughout the promised land that are lush and green, and places where there's plentiful food, pasture land, And so they're saying, Lord, notice they write it like days of old, just like the olden days when everything was good and good. Remember when we went into the promised land and you took care of us? And, you know, that's what we want. We want everything restored just like it was in the past. And then God responds. Look at verse 15. Notice how many people are speaking in these verses. You see why it's hard to read. Let's say, I imagine some of you read this week. You wonder, what in the world is this all about? Because so many different voices are speaking. One minute Israel speaking, one minute God speaking, one minute Micah speaking. You know, you never know who's speaking. You're always having to figure things out. So I think God speaks in verse 15. Look what he says. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show you, or I will show them, wonders. Yes, they said, shepherd us, Lord, like in the days of old. He said, you know, it's going to be just like when I took you out of Egypt. It's going to be just like the Exodus. Remember what happened? Miracles and wonders, and you saw it, and the enemy saw it, and I'm going to come and I'm going to rescue you just like that. See? And the nations shall see. They'll see my power and my glory, and will be ashamed of all their might. Notice they'll be ashamed of their might. The nations, the enemies, will be ashamed of their might when they see my power. Why? Because when they came in and they invaded Israel, they mocked God. Said, your God's so weak, he can't do anything. Our gods are stronger. Guess what? When he brings them back, and he defeats the enemy, and he does these wonders, the enemy is going to be ashamed, because they're going to be like, were we wrong? He just had his hands off of Israel for a while. Now he's coming back. He's rescuing them. The nations shall be ashamed of their might. Their might will look puny compared to God's might. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to put their hand to their mouth, and their ears shall be death. They're no longer going to be mocking, you know. They're going to be going, when they see God's power and God's glory, they're going to be put to shame. They're going to be speechless, you know. So, confused. We can't imagine what it would be like. Just imagine, you know, Pharaoh. When the Exodus took place, what was it like? You know, God did all these miracles. And finally he said, the last one is, if you don't let my people go on your own, I'm going to take your firstborn sons. And guess what he did? Took their firstborn sons. That got their attention. That left them dumbfounded. Pharaoh didn't have another word to say after that, did he? So this is what you have. You have a picture of God's power being manifest and the people being left speechless. And then look what he says about the enemy. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. That's great, isn't it? They shall crawl from their holes like snakes in the earth. When that happens, they're going to be humbled. Just like, you know, like mud in the street. Remember that? How low can you go? They're going to be like, what are they going to be like in verse 17? They're going to lick the dust like a serpent. Now remember the serpent in the Garden of Eden? It mocked God. We can't do that. God, oh, come on. God said you couldn't eat. You know why he wants you not to eat from that tree? Man, you'll have more knowledge than he will. Come on. Mocked God. And then what did God do? Cursed the serpent. And what did it have to do? Crawl on its belly. It had to lick the dust. See? And this is what's going to happen to the enemy. They're going to crawl on their belly just like a serpent, it says. And then the end of verse 13 says, they shall be afraid. The enemy shall be afraid of the Lord our God. That's the covenant-keeping God. And they shall fear, Micah says, because of you. They will quake in their boots when they see God's power and the power that he gives to Israel. They'll both be invincible, and the enemy will quake in their boots as the glory of God is manifest through this nation of Israel that he's restoring. Then what happens, beginning in verse 8, you see a hymn. Now, This is just like a hymn that we sing. And here's what the hymn says. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? Now, we all sing in our church, there's no God like Jehovah. You know that song? Well, that's basically what this is. Who is like you? The answer is there's no God like Jehovah. No God like this covenant God. Pardoning sins and passing over the transgression of the remnant. That's those faithful surviving remnant of his heritage. There's no God like Jehovah. Now, that's the second time the word heritage has been mentioned. Heritage was mentioned back in verse 14 that God's people were the flock of his heritage. Now they are mentioned again at the end of verse 18, and God passes over their transgressions, pardoning iniquity and passing over their transgressions. Notice what else verse 18 says. He does not retain his anger forever. Do you see that? He does not retain his anger forever. Once the punishment runs its course, he will lift it. Why does he not retain his anger forever? Because he delights in what? In mercy. See, there's that covenant word, hesed, which is compassion, loving kindness. God has promised to be compassionate and kind to his people. And although they have to be punished, just like you may have had to discipline your children, your anger doesn't remain on your child for all of its life. And that's how God is, and he is a compassionate God. He forgives our transgressions of the faithful remnant. And then it says this in verse 19. And he will again have compassion on us. Notice, he will again have compassion on us. He will again be merciful to us. He will again be kind to us according to the covenant. See? Just like he was before. See? He will again. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion or mercy on us and will subdue our iniquities. And then they say that to God, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. When you forgive our sins, they'll just dissolve, they'll disappear. It'll be just like casting, you know, a rock into a sea, and it goes down and it disappears and it's forgotten. That's how what he's going to do with our sins. Just as Pharaoh's army, remember that? Came after the Jews when God opened the Red Sea. What did he do then on the army? Closed the Red Sea. Where was the army after that? Who knows? They weren't after Israel anymore. They totally had disappeared. Well, that's what he says he's going to do to our sins. He's going to bury our sins in a watery grave. Hey, that's what baptism's all about. That's what it's supposed to be about. He cleanses our sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. So there's a sense when we are baptized with Christ, we die with Christ, our sins die with him, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. We enter into this covenant with God. And then he says this, verse 20. You will give truth to Jacob. That's Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name changed to Israel. You'll give truth to Israel. In other words, you will speak to Israel and it will be true. You'll give Israel your word. Okay? They can count on your word. You will give mercy to Abraham. God establishes a covenant with Abraham and his heirs. And what does he give to them? Notice that same word, mercy, loving kindness and compassion. This is his covenant mercy that he gives to Abraham and his heirs, which you have sworn upon an oath to our forefathers from days of old. This is the promise that God made to the forefathers in those original covenants, and they are still in effect, Micah says. And based on God's covenant faithfulness, he will restore you to your land. And that's where the book of Micah ends. Now, we saw in Micah 5:2, he talked about a Messiah who is going to come, didn't he? Okay. So you fast forward to the first century, and you come to Israel has now fallen back. Even after he put them back in their homeland, they built the wall, they rebuilt the temple. Guess what they did? Fell back into sin one more time. So when you get to the first century AD, there they are again, under the being oppressed by a foreign power, and this time it's Rome. And God says to the leadership of Israel, who are now collaborating with Rome, they're in cahoots with Rome, he says, you know something? I'm going to take the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to another. You're corrupt. And it's, I'm just going to say, this covenant is null and void. And he establishes a new covenant with Israel, with the faithful remnant that exists in the first century. Not the corrupt, but the faithful. He chooses 12 men, each one representing a tribe of Israel. And he establishes a new covenant with these 12 men representing faithful Israel. And to establish that covenant, he dies on the cross and he sheds his blood. And then God raises him from the dead 3 days later. And he's alive. And he says, now I will make sure that this covenant is kept. You need to keep your end of the bargain. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to be baptized and pledge your allegiance to me in this covenant. And they say, we will. And so when the day of Pentecost comes, Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel for the first time under the new covenant. And he talks about how Christ died and he rose. And he says, now repent. He says to all these Jews that have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast and the Feast of Pentecost. Thousands of Jews have come. And Peter stands up on the portico, in the portico of the temple, and he speaks to these Jews this new message about a new covenant. And he says, here's what God requires. Repent. Break with the past. Commit to a new lifestyle. And be baptized. Submit. Pledge your allegiance. Bury your sins in this watery grave. And your sins will be forgiven. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be part of the new covenant. 3,000 responded. We don't know how many thousands didn't respond. I imagine many, many, many more thousands did not respond. But that's the beginning of the new covenant, which at first was totally Jewish. But then God opened this covenant up for Gentiles to come in. And Gentiles were grafted into this part of this covenant through that same method of believing and being baptized. So let's go and finish out this series with the passage in Galatians chapter 3. So turn to your New Testament and go to Galatians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul talks about this very thing. And when you get there, look at the end of chapter 3. We'll look at, start at verse 26, 3:26. So look what he says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Now, if you're not quite sure where Galatians is, go to Romans, Corinthians. You get the 2 Corinthians where we're going to be next week. And then you'll be in Galatians. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, and here's what it says. Paul's writing to this church made up of Jews and Gentiles. For you're all children of God through faith in Messiah Jesus, the Messiah that Micah talked about in Micah 5:2. You're all sons of God or children of God through faith in Messiah Jesus. For as many
How do we know that? Here it is. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. That being a Jew, being free, doesn't give you an advantage over the person who's a slave or a Gentile. There is neither male or female. Being a male doesn't give you an advantage over being a female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he has established a new covenant. There's his part and there's our part. Our part is faithfulness. So often when we say put your faith in Christ, we just think that's a one-time event. Oh, I put my faith in Christ. I believe in Jesus. Hey, it means faithfulness. Faithfulness. There's God's side, Christ's side, and our side. He's faithful to the covenant. He keeps his end of the bargain. And then there's our side, faithfulness to the covenant. We say he is Lord, and we follow him. And when we do that, everything comes together. As Jesus said, if you just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, take him in his word, believe in his covenant, do what he says. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then God says, then all these things, everything that I promised in this new covenant, all these things shall be yours. That's his promise. He will keep his end of the bargain. We need to keep ours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a passage that makes so much sense when we go down verse by verse. We thank you for the book of Micah, which to many of us was a stranger. We feel that we know Micah. We feel that we know what his message is. We feel that we can make an application for it even today in our situation. Like your people of old, so Lord, today we have a covenant that involves faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to keep it, our end of the bargain. We know that you are righteous and you will keep your end of the bargain. Thank you, Lord, for these weeks that we spent in the book of Micah. In Christ's name, amen.